How is everybody today? Are you all excited? You have a long afternoon planned starting at 1 o'clock and then something else going on, I think, at 3 o'clock. I know no one is thinking about these things, so I just felt I should remind you. My name's Michael, as Ian mentioned, and I have the privilege, joy, pleasure, delight of being one of the pastors here at Hope Church. And I got a great job. I get to sit here and tell you what God's been telling me all week, and I get to share that with you. So we started, I think this is our fourth week. We are in the book of Genesis, and we're doing a series called In the Beginning. And the first week we looked at In the Beginning was God. And the week after that, In the Beginning was creation. And last week we gathered, when we gathered, we looked at In the Beginning was a couple. And we looked at day six when God created Adam. And we looked at a day of Sabbath rest. So, start with a great question. How is everyone's Sabbath going so far this week? I'm not going to look and find out what everyone's responses are, but I confessed to you guys last week that Sabbath is something that I've always struggled to do or something that I've struggled to observe. And you would think, fresh off a message of exhorting you all and myself, really, that I would have, this would be the week where I would have an excellent Sabbath. And it started off oh so well on Tuesday, and then it all just fell apart around 1 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. So, but anyways, God is gracious, and I will continue, as I will encourage you to continue observing and taking a day of rest. All right, Genesis chapter 2. This is where we find ourselves today. In the beginning was a wedding. I don't know if you've ever thought about the end of Genesis 2, if you're familiar. When Adam meets Eve, there is a wedding ceremony. This morning, though, as we start in Genesis 2, if you have a Bible, please go there. Some people have asked, what Bible do I actually use? This is NIV translation. I know there's all sorts of different translations that you might use, but I'm reading from the NIV, and the scripture we'll have on the screen is also from the NIV. This is a huge story today, and I want to present it, and I want to do the best job I can to present the story as Moses tells the story of Adam and when he meets Eve. And sometimes I think when we read this story, we kind of distance ourselves from the story. Well, they weren't really real people like you and I. They didn't really have the same thoughts and feelings and emotions and responses and reactions that maybe you or I would have. And we kind of distance ourselves from the story. And this morning, as we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2, I want, as best you can, to get your mind and get your heart in this story. Because what's so important about Genesis chapter 2 is this is what life was like with God before the fall. Next week we're going to do, the message is going to be, in the beginning was a tree. And with that tree came a decision and a decision to rebel. But this week, this is what life looked like before sin came into the world, before rebellion came into the world. And we get such an incredible picture of what life was like with God before the rebellion. What life looked like for Adam and Eve together. Because after Genesis chapter 3, everyone from that point on had a pretty messed up idea of who God is and how we can relate to God. But in Genesis chapter 2, it's such a beautiful picture of God's design, God's intent for us as we have been invited to be in relationship with Him. And just so you know, chapter divisions, like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and verses, like verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, are not original to the text. That didn't happen until like 500-600 years ago, around 1400-1500. They're helpful, generally speaking, but sometimes they kind of get in the way. And I tell you that this morning because Genesis 2, or what has been labeled Genesis chapter 2, it's the ongoing story of Genesis chapter 1. It really needs to be read in light of this is the story moving forward. So, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 4. And I'm going to read sections of the text and just make some observations as we go from here. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I don't know if you caught that right there, but there's a little switch there. Account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, but when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's going to be now a switch of focus, so to speak. Moses wants to focus our attention not now on the heavens, but on the earth. And what's really interesting is God has been the sole actor so far that we've been introduced to. But now we're going to be introduced to humanity in a new way as the reactor of who God is. And so Genesis chapter 4, it's great. A new name for God. Up until this point in the story, we've known God as Elohim. He is sovereign. He is majestic. He is ruler. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, when the Lord God, Lord Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, we get introduced to, we know God as Elohim. He is sovereign. But now God revealed, Moses reveals to us a very personal name for God. He's a personal God, a friend, a covenant partner. And this name Yahweh was only revealed to the community, to the nation of Israel. Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We go, verse 5. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Verse 6, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. No shrub, no plant, no rain, no man to work the land. Moses is giving us some foreshadowing of what life is going to look like after the fall, after Genesis chapter 3, with the imagery of man now going to be working the ground. The imagery, there is no rain yet because God has not sent the flood that we'll talk about when we get to Genesis chapter 6. No shrub, no plant, no rain, no man to work the land. One of the things that you're going to see as I'm reading these verses is the focus on the Lord God. Verse 7, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It was God who created man. Moses wants to tell us and remind us that God is the one who is the creator of man. But if you remember from last week, I said, or Moses said, and I communicated to you, that we were image bearers. We were created in the image of God. But when we get to verse 7, we were formed from the dust of the ground. Are we image bearers of God, or are we formed from the dust of the ground? I mean, how does that work? Being image bearers, first of all, it sets us apart from anyone else or anything else in all of creation. But why does God want us to know that we were formed from dust? It's a good question, right? Why dust? I mean, I'm not an evolutionist or Darwinist, but the thought of coming maybe from an ape is more appealing than coming from dust. I mean, it's dirt, right? I'm formed from dirt. That's how God created, took the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed life into us. What God wants us to know, what Moses is communicating here, is that we were not once heavenly beings, as was thought of in that culture, that somehow our origins started out very divine, or we're somehow connected to God in the heavenly realms. That's not the case. And so Moses is saying, from dust we were formed from the dust of the earth, and as we're going to see, because of the fall, dust it is we return to. What a picture, though, Moses gives of God breathing life. I mean, isn't it a great picture that we have a personal God, not a God from a distance? Think of all the ways he could have done it. I mean, of all of the options that God had, infinite number of options, he chose to literally take his divine mouth and get real close to us and breathe life into us. When it says that Adam became a living being, it's really better translated as Adam became a living soul. God breathed life, breathed a soul into Adam. And this is where I want you to use your imagination, if you will. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam when he opened his eyes for the first time? And he sees God. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, was he just so scared, or did he have a sense of peace and a sense of calm as his eyes open up for the very first time and he sees God looking into him? Well, hello, Adam. I mean, what must that have been like for Adam? I mean, wow, seeing all, I mean, Adam's eyes being opened up and looking around and not only seeing God, but beginning to see all that God had created, the sun and the moon and the stars and the waters. What an overwhelming experience. I mean, I want you to remind you, this happened. There was a moment in time where Adam opened his eyes for the very first time, and the first thing he sees is God. What kind of conversations did they have? What did they talk about? Adam, this is the sun, and this is the moon, and this is the stars, and this is how things work. This is how you work. This is, you know, sight and senses of smell and touch. Can you imagine Adam for the very first time? I don't know how long it took, but feeling tired. And God saying, Adam, it's okay, rest. Just rest. I will watch over you. I will sustain you, and I will sustain all things as you rest. I mean, just, it's amazing to me as I've been thinking about this. What must it have been like for Adam in those early days, the conversations that he had with God? Now, you might wonder, well, what's the point? What value in there, Michael, is there in wondering these things? And it's pretty simple to me. One very simple truth is that we were created and designed to have intimacy with our Creator. And no one understood that more than Adam. I mean, talk about someone who had an intimate relationship where he walked and he talked with God and he asked questions. I wonder, you know, as I've been thinking about this, if we've gotten too smart. We've gotten too smart for ourselves. And we've lost the wonder. We lost the wonder of who God is. We lost the amazement because we have it all figured out, right? I mean, we know everything, don't we? We've lost our curiosity of who God is and the wonder and the amazement of who our God is. This morning, might I encourage you to recapture the wonder of what it means to be in relationship with God. I mean, Adam, it's mind-blowing to me of what it must have been like for him. But then I think, you know what? I have been invited to have that same relationship with God. And sometimes my eyes are just so closed to who God is and what God is doing around me, and I've lost my curiosity and the wonder and the amazement that comes with being in relationship with God. I digress. Let's move on. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east and in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, in verse 8, the emphasis is on God. It's always on God. Verse 8, it was the Lord God who had planted this garden. I love that, you know, Eden just means delight, a place of delight. And I love that of all the places that God decides to put Adam, because remember, I mean, this is the earth. He could have put him anywhere. He puts him, plants a garden, specifically puts Adam in a place called delight. And his home would be right in the middle of Eden, a place of delight. And I love the description that Moses gives in verse 9. All kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Wonder what that was like for Adam to literally just look around the garden. Do you ever think he got bored? Oh, I've seen that before. I don't think so. I think as he would look around and just see new things, it was like, wow, is God not amazing? How creative our Creator is. Next week, we're going to get into the two trees. There were certainly more than two trees, but there was two trees mentioned here that were planted in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, now a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, and that gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. When you thought about the garden before, did you think it was like kind of the garden outside your house? Or there was like maybe a couple acres, and Adam and Eve had like a house in the middle of the garden. It was like this cute little sectioned off space, and there's a few trees and things like that. I just want to tell you, I mean, if there is one river that is flowing from Eden, and there are four headstreams that break off from this one river, what Moses is trying to tell us here, it is huge. This garden is mammoth. So this idea of a garden in your backyard with maybe a little cottage that Adam and Eve lived in, don't think about that. This garden where God placed Adam and soon to be Eve was a mammoth, was a huge, huge place. A lot of people are asking the question, well, and this is an ongoing question of where is Eden? We've got, you know, we know where Tigris, Euphrates rivers are. The other two rivers have not been discovered or found, and they have tried very hard. And the point of even Moses mentioning the names of these rivers is not for us, is not for geography. Just like Genesis 1 is not for science, Genesis 2, as he's giving a description here of the location or the rivers within Eden flowing, is not necessarily for us to be like, oh, it's in the Middle East and it's right there. The idea is the garden is absolutely plush and beautiful, and it's mammoth in size. Now, in as we go on in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You saw the word, if you remember, if you have your Bible open, in verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man. That put in verse 8 is a very Hebrew generic term, meaning he literally placed him there. But in verse 15, when it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, it's a different understanding of the word put. And what the Hebrew word means is it's a place of rest or a place of safety, and it also means a place dedicated of something in the presence of the Lord. Now, that might sound a little confusing, so let me unpack what that means, or what Moses wants us to understand, is that when God placed Adam or put Adam in the garden, it was a place where he could rest. And it was a place where he would be kept safe. He would be in fellowship or in the presence of God. He would dwell in the presence of God, a place dedicated specifically and specially by God for Adam to enjoy rest and safety. Adam then was given, at the end of verse 15, a task or a job to take care of the garden. And I don't want you to miss this. Adam's function or role in life was not to be a gardener, was not to be a worker of the land. Adam was to be known as a worshiper of God and was to be known as one who was obedient to God. Because right in verse 16, the next thing that we see is what? It's the very first commandment that is given to man. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. First commandment given to man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I love how he gives Adam, I want to remind you, you have freedom. You are free. But within your freedom, Adam, there are boundaries, there are restrictions. I want you to obey and honor me with your freedom. You have everything, but there is one tree, Adam, that you are not to touch. And God is also gracious and good to say, Adam, if you do, here are the consequences. There are no excuses for Adam to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know if I actually did that, this would happen. God makes very clear in his commandment and his directions to Adam. Freedom, if you do this though, Adam, there is consequences. And wow, the consequences are devastating. Not only for Adam, but all that would follow in Adam's steps. Death. No room for excuses. And the consequences still today of sin, disobedience, rebellion against God, very simply put, result in separation from God. Separation from God. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now this is where it gets a little fun here, because we've got to start asking God some questions. First time we see, everything up to this point is good. Everything up to this point in creation, God has said it is good. It is very good. But in verse 18, something happens. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Wow. Now, guys, let me speak to you real quick. Before you get any wrong ideas of what this means, let me just remind you of two very quick things. When women were not around, it wasn't good. Okay? Amen from any of the women? And second, women as helper has nothing to do with her being our slave. Woman as helper, her role as helper, has nothing to do with you just do your thing, and when you need your helper, you take her out of the closet to help you, and then when she's done performing her task, you put her back in the closet. Has nothing to do with that. What's actually interesting is God refers to himself throughout the Old Testament as our help, or as our helper. So women, this is not a derogatory term that Moses is using, making women to be something less. Please remember in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, male and female were created in the image of God. Both male and female are created in the image of God. But what's very interesting is that in verse 18, there's something kind of odd that we learn about God. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. What do you learn about God? God knows your need, whatever your need might be, and then he provides for your need. What's I've been thinking a lot about, how is it possible that Adam could be in relationship with God and still feel alone? This is before the fall. There's no sin. He's in perfect union, fellowship, relationship with God, and yet he still feels alone. Strange that it's possible to be in perfect relationship with God, but yet feel alone. We often think the perfect human is the person who just does not need anybody, but rather the picture that we get in Genesis is that we are created to be in relationship with God and also created to be in relationship with one another. So you would think, verse 19, we get Eve, right? No, we don't get Eve. Why doesn't God introduce Eve in verse 19? Because that makes sense, right? God said you shouldn't be alone, so I'm going to take care of this lickety-split real quick. Verse 19. I don't meet Eve in verse 19, do you? Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now, why didn't God introduce Eve right then and there? Well, two things maybe. God knew that once Eve was on the scene, Adam wouldn't get anything done. That's one possibility. And probably not a good one. The second possibility, though, is God knew of Adam's need, but Adam didn't. God recognized Adam's need for relationship, for companionship, but up to this point in time, Adam had no idea that it was even a need for him. How long would it have taken to name the animals? We often think that he just kind of sat on a chair like this, and one by one the animals just kind of walked by, and it was cow, dog, giraffe, donkey, cow. Did I already say cow? I guess I did. So it maybe took a week. Most people would contend that it took at least 100 years. 100 years to do what God asked him to do in terms of naming all of the animals. Now, this is very speculative here of how many animals were actually on the earth back here in Genesis 2. But most would say at least between 1 to 10 million animals and different species were already in existence here in Genesis 2. Now, why is it important to figure out actually how long it took Adam? Well, it's pretty important because God said, Adam, it's not good that you be alone. But yet there was potentially a 100-year span between when God recognized Adam's need and then God provided for his need. If you were to flip over to Genesis chapter 5, we're introduced, we see Adam and Eve, and they have a new son, and his name is Seth. And Seth, it says in verse, when they were created, he called them man. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. In his own image, he named him Seth. Now, what's important about this time frame is most people agree that the murder, when Cain killed Adam, or I'm sorry, when Cain killed Abel, they were roughly late teens, early 20s. Okay, so the conclusions you make from this is either Eve did come around real quick and there was no physical intimacy. They did not have sex for the first century, which is possible, but not likely. Or there was a 100-year time span before Eve was even introduced to Adam, which I think is a lot more likely. A century goes by, and Adam gets to the end of potentially a century, a rough number here, in chapter 2, verse 21, but for Adam, the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I wonder if God was delaying the gift of woman so that Adam would truly appreciate the gift of companionship. That he was delaying what Adam really needed, so when God did provide for Adam, there would be a sense of gratitude, appreciation for the companion that he provided in Eve. I'm guessing that when God created Eve, I don't think Adam neglected her. I don't think Adam, there wasn't a day when that went by when Adam didn't say, God, wow, she's amazing. She's absolutely amazing. Someone who looks like me, someone I can connect with, someone that at a soul level, at a heart level, we can even converse, we speak the same language. And I just wonder if God delayed Eve for maybe 100 years so that Adam would have a greater appreciation for the gift of Eve, the gift of companionship. I wonder if God still does that today. You might be wondering, why doesn't God provide for me this need? And maybe there is a delay because if God just gave us everything that we wanted when we wanted it, I don't really think that would be the best thing for us. I know it personally wouldn't be for me. I personally trust God that he's going to take care and provide everything that I need in his time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Adam, no suitable helper was found, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. What a great picture that God knocks us out completely, guys. Like we're out cold. Like we're not even aware of what is happening, and God creates Eve. I don't know why that's important. It's just important to know that we were asleep. God didn't need us when he was creating woman, okay? But we also see what great imagery that God invokes with Adam being taken from the side, Eve being taken from the side of Adam. What a great picture. taken from his side to stand at our side. I understand that the Bible makes very clear that men are to play a role of leadership in marriage. But it's not leadership from where the woman is way in the back. Or where the woman is way in the back, when I'll use personally, when Kyla is just way back there and I'm just barking out commands, telling her, hey, woman, start following me. It doesn't work like that. And conversely, when Kyla is way out front barking commands at me, saying, Michael, let's go, it doesn't work like that either. I love the imagery that woman was taken from man's side to stand at our side, walking side by side, certainly men providing leadership, but women and men walking side by side as we journey together through life. Poetry breaks out. Adam's response is, it's interesting, man's first words, as recorded here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, this is a song. I know it doesn't show up in the English translation or version here, but actually Adam breaks forth in song. So the first recorded words we see man speaking is a song that he sings. And I won't even attempt to try and sing it, but this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What great imagery that, again, we're seeing here. Verse 22, the Lord God made woman, and he taken him out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is where we're going to break forth in the wedding here. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to get to perform weddings, and I haven't done much, maybe about a dozen or so. But to me, the most significant thing, the most significant moment in the wedding is not the vows. Vows are important, okay? Don't get me wrong. Vows are very important, very sacred. But the most significant, the most important moment in a wedding ceremony is when the father brings his daughter, the bride, down, and he literally, and I'm very specific when I do this, the father literally takes his daughter's hands and he places her hand in the hands of his new son, new son-in-law, or soon-to-be husband. It's such a significant moment where the father, without communicating verbally, is saying to this man, I have cherished this woman. I've loved her. I've cared for her. I've provided for her. But now I am entrusting that responsibility to you, to love, to cherish, to care, to provide for her. And it was God who served as father, father and pastor here. And he literally brings Eve to Adam here in verse 22 and 23. He had taken her out of man and he brought her to the man. And the man breaks forth in song. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now certainly Moses is referring here to the physical intimacy that comes between a husband and between his wife, but there's so much more than just a physical intimacy. When you become one with someone, one of heart, one of mind, one of soul, relationally, spiritually, emotionally, connected. That's the way that it was intended and designed. And Moses, when there is true oneness in marriage, look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. To me, it's such a very powerful summary statement of their relationship. They were naked, and they felt no shame. No shame before God, no shame before one another. They were completely bare before one another and before God, and they felt absolutely no shame. In your bulletin this morning, I'm not going to get into this. I provided this a little bit more for you as a Bible study if you wanted to do this week, but what does it look like to have oneness in marriage? If you actually have it, take it out real quick. What does it look like to have oneness in marriage? And there's some scripture and some principles that I've put down there for you. The two big ones are guarding your heart towards God and then guarding the oneness of your marriage, looking at those six things. If you are married, I would strongly encourage you to take a look at that. to take a look at some of the scriptures of what it means to have oneness in your marriage, because that was the original design, is that you would be one. One with God and then one with your spouse. What a beautiful picture we see with Adam and Eve. They were naked and they felt no shame. Now you might not think it's, you know, that important, this idea of being naked before each other, but as we're going to learn next week, when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, do you know what the very first thing that happened is? They realized they were naked. They realized that, wow, we're naked, and they started scampering to figure out to hide and to find clothes. When they were in right relationship with one another and right relationship with God, they felt no shame. So please take a look at that. And then I also included just on the back of that, it's a great question if you're single. A great question you can ask out of Genesis 2:18 is, where on earth is my helper? When is he coming? When is she coming? Why isn't God providing for me my helper? And so I've just put some thoughts and some scripture and some things on that for you to take a look at as well. But we've come to the end of Genesis 2, and just as I close, I just want to ask some questions. As I've been wrestling and thinking through Genesis chapter 2, I've been really overwhelmed this week of what life looked like before the fall, of how incredible and how beautiful the relationship that Adam had with God, and how incredible and beautiful the relationship that Adam and Eve had together and then had together also with God. Words like insecurity, shame, hate, jealousy, brokenness, they weren't even conceivable words or thoughts or emotions or feeling at this point in time. There was such a great sense of love, such a great sense of security and worth and safety and peace in Genesis chapter 2. Consider how we even describe marriage, what words we use to describe marriage. Even Christians use these words. Marriage is broken, shattered, split up, separated, divorced, distant, picking up the pieces of what remains. That's not how God designed it. In Genesis 2, we get the most clear picture of what life was meant to be, or how life was meant to be lived in relationship with one another and in relationship with our God. So maybe this morning I just wanted to share the story as told in Genesis 2 and then invite you to go back to the beginning. I know we're not called to live life in the past, but maybe many of us have forgotten how God intended each of us to live. I don't know if you've spent time recently in Genesis 2, but might I encourage you to journey back with the Lord and discover how God has intended each of us to live, not only with God, but with one another. And maybe this morning, just as we pray and we just finish with some worship, maybe you could ask God a very simple prayer. God, would you overwhelm me with a sense of wonder and a sense of awe of who you are? I can't get this picture out of my mind when Adam first opened his eyes and what he saw. I don't think he was disappointed, I can tell you that. So maybe it's a very simple prayer of, God, I've gotten too smart for myself. I've not grown curious anymore, or I've lost the wonder that comes with knowing you. Maybe that would be a very simple prayer for you to ask God, is just to renew and have an eye-opening experience this week of who your God is and who Creator is and how he's invited you to have a relationship with him. And might we also remember that God knows your need. God absolutely knows your need, and he will provide good for you. And I say that with absolute confidence, because our Creator, God, is bent on providing good for his creation, as we've learned in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you're here today and you are married, might you remember that God's design in marriage was for oneness. And if you're here this morning and you're not experiencing oneness in marriage, that was not God's design. And for you as a husband, for you as a wife, to fight for oneness in your relationship. It's worth fighting for. It's sad to me when married couples, Christian, non-Christians, use such words as broken and shattered, torn apart, because that was not God's design in marriage. And might we also realize that in the beginning, they were naked and they felt no shame. Not just physically, but in the totality of their being and their soul. They felt no shame in the presence of God and in the presence of one another. They had absolute peace. How do you get there? How do you get back to that place of Genesis chapter 2? And as I was thinking about answering that, I think of John chapter 1, verse 1. We're able to go back to the beginning because Jesus was there in the beginning. In John chapter 1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Jesus Christ is the one in Christ when we're in relationship with Christ. Then we start to understand and start to live out how God intended and designed our lives to be in peace, in relationship with God. And the last verse I'll share with you is Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 2, it screams out to me that these, Adam and Eve, they had peace. They had peace with God. And this morning, I don't know where you sit, if your heart is restless, if your heart has just been confused, feeling distant, feeling separated from God, your Creator. Jesus is the one who was there in the beginning, and Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. And Christ, through Christ, through faith in Christ, that's how we have peace with our God. God, I pray for all of us, myself included, Lord. That we might discover the wonder of being in relationship with you.